It's not on your bulletin this time. Pastor Bob said we could sing a special music song, and we're going to play Scandal of Grace, a song we've done before. But it really talks about what Jesus does when he comes into our lives, and he changes everything, and he causes us to surrender our lives to him, and we get to experience his mercy and his love. And we just want to share this song with you, and Mia, I hope this is a blessing to you. In Jesus' name. Whoa, a little out of tune here. Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. The scandal of grace, you died in my place. My soul will live. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart. Death, where is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to live. In mercy, my heart now to sing. The day and its troubles shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart. And it's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of you, Jesus. It's all because of your love that my soul will live. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart. Oh, to be like you. Give all I have just to know you. Jesus, there's no one beside you. Forever the hope in my heart.
Thank you, Serge and Brittany and Wade. Boy, that's my prayer, isn't it yours? And the more I see the different, apparently complicated issues that come our way, that's the cry of my heart, because I know that I can't do it by myself to be like him. See different situations where you're called to stand up for the right, and yet you're called to be loving and uncondemning. We're going to be talking about that in the message today. How do you do that? How do you do what the families of the shooting victims in Charleston just did? Any of you see that? In court, with the one who took away the lives of their loved ones. It wasn't because they didn't hurt. They hurt beyond our imagination. But they said to him, "We forgive you." And one of them made a call to him. You can see online and hear his voice saying, "We pray that you will repent and come to the one who can make everything right for you. Oh, to be like you." Thank you so much for that prayer of our hearts. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you for the example of Jesus and the power of Jesus and the hope that we have in Jesus, that by your grace, we're able to receive the status as sons and daughters of God with eternal life forgiven. And by your grace and by your power through the Holy Spirit, we are able to grow from glory to glory, to be more like Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue looking at conversations that Jesus had and seeing what we can learn from them about him. And about the call that he has on our lives, the kinds of people that he calls us to be in the conversations that we have in our lives with the people that he places us in contact with. We're going to be in John 8 this morning. And I have to tell you, I've been moved to go to this conversation for some time. And as I was planning for this Sabbath, I was just drawn that this was the Sabbath to talk about this conversation of Jesus. But then, at the very beginning of this week, I had part of my PowerPoint slides together and everything, and I thought, as I sometimes get out of touch with the sequence of the holidays, I thought, oh no, it's Father's Day this weekend. What does this story have to do with Father's Day? And so I was telling Elota, I'll have a new title for you. I'd already given her the title and everything. And we had staff meeting, and I was talking with the staff about, I was going to be sharing this conversation, but I'm going to need to find, what's your advice? I was asking the staff's advice. What other conversations are there about fathers? And I had thought about the one where the father brought his demon-possessed child to Jesus. Remember? He brought him to the disciples first, and then he brought him to Jesus. And I thought, well, there's a conversation with the father, but how many of our fathers in the congregation relate to a demon-possessed child being their? I thought, I don't want to focus that way. Are there any other conversations with fathers? And Pastor Roy said to me, why don't you stick with this one? Because in this one, Jesus plays the role of a father to someone. And you know how it is. When you hear the truth, it jumps out at you and you say, yes, thank you, Lord. So we are going to look at this conversation, and I want you to be alert in this conversation to how Jesus plays the role of a father in this conversation. So here we go. Are you in John chapter 8? We are going to start and look at what happened here. Before we go into verse 2, I want to look at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You ever read the story of Jesus? The Gospels? You heard the story of Jesus? Do you know what Jesus, what that means when it says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives? This was a habitual thing to him. Jesus spent time with his Father in prayer to prepare for the events of the day, to prepare for the things that were coming. He lived by the direction and power of his Father. And so, dads here, as you're thinking about watching for what Jesus did and how he was a dad in this situation, don't forget this part, okay? Don't forget this part, because we can look and see the pattern of Jesus. We can see the words he used, the attitude he reflected, and say, yeah, I'm going to do that, because that's what Jesus did. But Jesus didn't do this in a vacuum. First thing, he went to the Mount of Olives. And he spent time communing with his Father, spending time with his Father. I'm sure we don't have a diary of Jesus on what he did in those times, but we know he prayed. And as he lived and as he talked to people, we know that it reflected a deep knowledge of the Scripture. So he must have, whether with a scroll or with what was hidden in his heart from studying God's Word from the time that he was a child, you know that he reflected on the Word of God. He talked to God of the things that were coming up and of the things that were issues with his disciples and the situations that he had encountered. And he met with his Father and received the connection, the power, and the direction that he needed. Don't forget that. And so we go on in verse 2, it gives a setting. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And now what you see on the screen comes up. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him, by the way, if we had a soundtrack, I think I just heard some music. We did not intend to have a soundtrack. If we had a purposeful soundtrack, oh, is that a phone? Oh, party, I didn't mean to point. I honestly didn't mean to point. It was just instinctive. Okay. Well, anyway, if we had a purposeful soundtrack, then the scribes and Pharisees, what would we hear? Da-da-da-da, something dramatic, something foreboding. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, by the way, a lot of times when you watch the movies about Jesus' life, some of my favorites even, they have the scribes and Pharisees come and they almost fling this woman to the ground. It actually means they stood her. This was a trial they were setting up. They were actually trying to be formal and appropriate according to what they saw. And they were doing Jesus the honor of positioning themselves and this woman in front of him as if he was the judge. Okay? They had their trials, just like Jesus later went through. And they had their judge, and Jesus stood in this very place as far as relating to the judge, on trial, accused. Jesus was there teaching in the temple. They came, they brought her, and they stood her in front of him as the accused. And then they sought a verdict from him. But the Holy Spirit knew what they were up to, and Jesus knew what they were up to, and John, as he records it, makes sure that we understand what they were up to. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had stood her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And now read the notes that John leaves here. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. So they set this up. You get this picture? Jesus is sitting in the temple. He's talking with people, sharing God with the people, news of the goodness of the Father, doing all, fulfilling his mission. They come, they set her right there, and they are there as the witnesses. She is the one accused, except who really is the one on trial? I hear whispering. Jesus is the one on trial. They flatter him, calling him teacher. They set up the scene, they stage it like he's the judge. But in reality, he was the one on trial. Would you say that's a hostile situation for Jesus? Boy, how do you act when you're in a hostile situation? How do you act, Jesus, when you are in a hostile situation? Two dynamics. Here's a woman whose life is on the line, who's accused, who's shamed in front of you. And then here is Jesus being tested, tricked, condemned, set up for accusation himself. So who do you help first? Do you help the woman? Do you even help her at all? Or do you look out for yourself? Or do you have a way where all of that is almost irrelevant and you go another way, the way of the Spirit, the way of the kingdom of God? Guess what Jesus did? He went the way of the kingdom of God. He did not follow their agenda, though he responded to their situation that they set up. And so it goes on. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. I want you to digest this as a background for this. Now, you may have gotten how I set up these slides when we're going over these scriptures of these conversations. You notice that when somebody's talking, it goes to the person who's talking. And this graphic beard and mouth up here represents who? Have you figured that out? That represents Jesus. For a point of reference, the point of reference that the scribes and Pharisees were using to come to Jesus, to set him up as a condemner, as someone who takes the place of what the Roman authorities only have the authority to do, or as someone who denies the law of God. Notice where the talking bubble points to? When we're quoting the law that they themselves were referencing. Here in Leviticus 20:10 is one example. There's another place in Deuteronomy. Jesus is the lawgiver, right? Jesus is the one who originated these laws that they are trying to apply. And here it is. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Wow. The loving Jesus. I want you to think about a couple things. And by the way, as we think about this woman who is being accused, who was caught in adultery, a lot of times we don't consider where just what her position was in its fullness. Notice how it's defined, and this is what the Greek term that's used to describe her as an adulteress actually says. It means someone who is married who commits adultery with someone else who is married. This is what it's talking about. We often don't think about this. This lady was married. Nowhere in this story does it say she didn't do what she did. There's one glaring question, though. One glaring question as we look at this situation. Who again is present? Set up the stage. Jesus is sitting teaching. They set her up as the accused, as the defendant. They set themselves up as the witnesses fingering their stones. Who's missing? Who's missing? The man is missing. Isn't that right? Well, you were right to wonder about that, Jack, because he was not there. Now, we have insight, if you read the Desire of Ages, that she was set up, that they themselves set up this situation. Wow. The man was not there. Or maybe you wonder if he was. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Was he there? Well, he wasn't there on trial. They singled her out. Just think about that. The easiest victim in their society, right? The easiest victim. They set her up to set Jesus up. How does Jesus respond? They're bringing his own law to tell him what he should do, to test him about what his pronouncement would be in this. Would he carry it out? Would he defy the Romans? Would he be wishy-washy on the law? Well, Look at Jesus. He's amazing. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. What does the next phrase say? As though he did not hear. Guys, if you're wanting to, I don't recommend using this always, guys, as we think about parenting parallels. But there are times when you are attempted to be brought into something, brought into an agenda, you don't have to follow the script, do you? They had a script. They were going to come, they were going to put this open and shut case, cut and dried, in front of Jesus. And he was going to have to issue an opinion that was going to get him in trouble one way or the other. But you can't predict Jesus. You can't corner Jesus. We see this time and time again throughout the conversations of Jesus with these scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. We've already seen it before. You can't corner Jesus. You can't set his agenda. You can, as a follower of him, you can submit things to him. You can bring things to him. But he will do what he knows to do. Hallelujah. I don't want him following our agenda because he knows so much better. Much less do I want him following the agenda of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Isn't that good news that Jesus doesn't have to follow the agenda of the scribes and Pharisees? He stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I was at my sister's house last week. And she had this plaque that was sitting on a table outside of her door. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. You got that? It's just a little free help that I'm going to give you this morning. You don't have to attend every argument you're invited to. And Jesus was that way. Jesus didn't have to follow their agenda. And so, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, so are you getting this? Just before we read what he says, this famous statement that we quote over and over again. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, oh, I've been there. Have you been there? When you're not ready to answer the question that's being asked to you, Daddy, can we go get some ice cream? And you're thinking about what to say. Daddy, can we go get some ice cream? Daddy, can we go get some ice cream? While you're waiting and thinking and everything like that. Now, this is a personality defect of mine because it doesn't only happen to my kids. It also happens to my wife. And it also happens sometimes when I get emails and I'm thinking about how to respond. I forget to say, I'm thinking about it. So I just am quiet. And it's very frustrating to people who love me sometimes. Because I want to say the right thing. I want to respond in a way that I think is coherent and good and considered. And I don't give that little placeholder to say, I'm thinking about it. Just a minute. Give me time. And so, but what was the ice cream that these scribes and Pharisees wanted? They wanted him to condemn this woman. They wanted him to pronounce death on her. And get himself in trouble with the Romans earlier than they had originally thought they could. This was the ice cream they were after. So while he's writing in the sand, acting as if he didn't hear him, they're continuing to pester him. What you going to do, huh? What should we do? Do we stone her? Do we stone her? What? Come on, we asked you a question. We quoted the law to you. What should we do? Should we stone her? And he just keeps writing because he doesn't have to attend their argument on their terms. He just keeps writing. And then he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Wow. They didn't see that one coming. Dads, followers of Jesus, in whatever situation you find yourself. It's the same thing Jesus says to his disciples. Do you remember when he talked to them about being on trial? Jesus was on trial here. He said, when you're on trial for my name, don't worry about what you're going to say. It will be given to you. Now, some people think that when Jesus would spend time with the Father on the Mount of Olives, that that he almost got a transcript of the day ahead of him. You know what I'm saying? So you picture him there up on the Mount of Olives, praying before the Father, presenting himself, saying, Lord, what is the plan for today? And you picture the Father kind of like a secretary saying, well, you're going to be teaching in the temple courts. And right in the middle of that, some scribes and Pharisees are going to come up and they're going to test you by putting a woman caught in adultery in front of you. And here's what you say and all that. Is the Father capable of doing that through His Spirit? Absolutely. And when it's needed, I know He will. And I'm confident that there were many times in Jesus' experience in life that he did get foreknowledge about what was going to happen that day and foreknowledge about what he should do that day. But Jesus lived by his connection with the Father. What did he say? Of my own self, I do how much? Nothing. Of mine own self, I do nothing. He was dependent on the Father. His commitment was, you know, here I am, it is written in the book about me, I delight to do your will, oh my God. He's depended on the Father. At his baptism, it was signified, the connection, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. He lived by the power and direction from the Father through the Holy Spirit. When you're on trial, don't worry what you're going to be saying. It will be given to you. And just as was promised for us, so it was with him. He was able to come up with something they never saw coming. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Did he say, go ahead and stone her because she deserves it? Did he say that? Or did he say, don't you lift a finger on her? Did he say that? They set the trial there in the temple courts where Jesus was sitting and teaching stuff that was repulsive to them with a woman standing here and them as the witnesses, missing one defendant, of course. They set that up. Where did Jesus set the trial up? Right in their hearts. He set the trial up right in their hearts. When Roy suggested that we could look at this story about Jesus playing the role of a father, we were thinking immediately of how he was a father to the woman who was brought before him. But you know what? The more I have looked at this story, the more I realize he was also a father to the scribes and Pharisees. Was Jesus against them? He was not. He was against what they were doing, and if they were had stuck around to hear it, maybe he would have said the same thing to them that he said to her, as we will see as the conversation unfolds. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And what does it say? And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He came up for air, and then he went back to what he was doing. People speculate about what he wrote on the ground, and I believe we have light that confirms that. That he was writing stuff that even as they were rah, 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 maybe no, it doesn't say they continued to rah, 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 as he wrote down this time. Maybe they didn't see what he was writing when they were yakking at him, trying to get him to get on their agenda to attend their argument. But apparently, stunned, they looked over his shoulder this time. We believe that he wrote what was going on in their lives. He had transferred the place of the trial into their hearts. And he wrote, and they looked on the ground, and they saw what he was writing. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Scribes and Pharisees have consciences? It says it right there. Just in case you misread the gospel narrative to think these are soulless people who don't matter because of their nasty ways, they did have consciences. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What a scene. The witnesses have all left. The designated judge remains. He's given a possible verdict, but he hasn't spelled it out. It's more of an enacted question that he's asking to take place. And here he is, just with her. There's only one thing left to do. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of her? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." "Lord?" "No one, Lord." "No one, sir." "Where are those accusers of her?" That word, accuser, is an interesting one. You notice that it echoes what their intention was. It's the same word. They wanted to accuse Jesus, and now in a noun form, here it is, describing those witnesses that came to have Jesus condemned through having her condemned. The Greek word, I don't like to parade Greek around much, but this one is just too interesting. The Greek word, the verb that's used here is katagoreo. Katagoreo. Does that sound familiar to you? Katagoreo. Categorize. You ever heard that word? Categorize. These men had come and they saw her not as a person. What did they see her as? A category. They saw her as a category. These witnesses, these accusers, when they saw Jesus, what did they see him as? Not as a person, not as the Son of God. They saw him as a category, a condemned category. It literally means to pronounce over someone, to make a declaration over someone. And that's exactly what they wanted Jesus to do, and that's exactly what they were doing. And Jesus disarmed them completely, and so he says to the woman, "Where are those accusers of her?" Now, I want you to notice this. Dads, followers of Jesus, whatever role you have, I want you to notice this. Was the woman guilty? She was guilty. And in the Scriptures, it doesn't offer her any excuse, does it? Doesn't say anything about, well, you have to understand she was set up. You have to understand she was, you know, economically unable to fend for herself. It doesn't say anything about that.
Pastor, I thought in the Scripture it required two witnesses to legally pronounce a judgment, to be witnesses about the crime. And now there's only one witness left.
That's correct. Thank you for pointing that out. But look at this. What was Jesus' first words to her, this guilty woman? This woman who had done what she was accused of being done. The scripture doesn't say she didn't do it. Does Jesus so often, you know, we have many issues that we're dealing with in the world today. And we as followers of Jesus, we're very sensitive to the fact that we're called to love everyone, no matter what their temptations are, no matter what their sins are, that we're called to love everyone. So we use this phrase, to hate the sin, but love the sinner. You heard that phrase before? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And in actual grammatical, syntactical, dictionary definitions, it's actually a phrase that I 100% agree with. I think in today's conversations, it's taken a different tone that I want to highlight right here. Does Jesus feel burdened to make sure that he understands what a dirty thing she has done? Does Jesus feel compelled to do that? He does not. So oftentimes, when we're in a conversation with or about someone or about some idea, that we feel compelled, we first got to establish where I stand, okay? Now, I want you to know that what you did was not right, and I'm not for what you did. It's condemned in scriptures, and I don't believe it. But I want you to also know that I love you. That may be literally true when you say that, but is that the impact of what you say? That the person feels, I'm in such a safe place now. I'm in such a safe place now because I know that you're wired correctly and have yourself together in such a good way. No, not at all. What does Jesus do? The first order of business with Jesus, with the admittedly guilty sinner, is to defend her from her attackers. Daddies, are you hearing this? Oh, I've heard of daddies who, thinking they were doing the right thing, son might have taken a path that they felt ashamed of, that they would have done that or gone that direction. Daughter might have made a mistake that embarrassed the family, something like that. And they're, I love you, so I don't want you around while you're in that lifestyle. Right? Am I making this up? No, I'm not making this up. What's the Jesus Daddy approach? He doesn't say anything about her mistake. She already knows it. Now, is there a place to help someone see something that's damaging their life and leading them away from God? Absolutely. Lovingly, caringly, with great interest in their life and in their well-being. You know, I'm reminded of the statement of how we reach people for Christ by mingling them as one who desires their good, showing our sympathy for them and ministering to their needs, and then bidding them to follow God. Jesus doesn't say one thing about how she, quote-unquote, got herself into this situation, how she could have avoided it. His first place is to defend her against her accusers, and then to help her. And he helps her by first of all saying, where are those accusers of yours? And as Jack has pointed out, he reduced the number below the required number of witnesses for condemnation anyway. And she said, no one, Lord. Because even though he knew, he wasn't an accuser, right? No one. No one, Lord. And she acknowledged his authority. And then we get to that beautiful pronouncement. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What? He forgot the part about, have you learned your lesson? Didn't he?
Well, she had plenty of humiliation dumped on her already.
That's for sure. He didn't say anything about that. All he said was, neither do I condemn you. And then he made a call on her life to go and lead the life of sin. It's funny. If you go and analyze the writings of Paul, the letters to the churches, this is all together there so many times, so many different ways. Think of the Galatians. They had heard the gospel, and they knew that they were saved by grace, apart from law. They knew that there was nothing that they could do to earn the forgiveness of God and their place in His kingdom. But they had come to where they were listening to people who said, you have to do this and you have to do that, or your salvation is not secure. And Paul comes and he comes at them in his letter and he says, you are saved by grace, the Ephesians. You are saved by grace. What comes first? You are forgiven. You are saved by grace. Even in our favorite verse about forgiveness, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the pronouncement. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see how the order of that is? The freedom from guilt, the freedom from condemnation comes first. So maybe dads, we can think about that. And we can think, when my kid's in trouble, what's my first agenda item? Is it to straighten them out, or is it to make sure they're all right? Jesus made sure she was all right first, didn't He? He made sure she was all right. Neither do I condemn you. And then, in the context of that grace, in the context of the assurance that she was accepted, that He considered her in His family legitimate among the people of Israel, a daughter of God, then He said, go and sin no more. Turn from your life of sin. What a great day in the history of God's people and in the story of Jesus. I'm reminded in Zechariah chapter 3, and maybe I'll assign this to you this afternoon. Read Zechariah chapter 3. And you'll see that scene of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the throne of God in filthy garments. And Satan is there to accuse him and to say he's not worthy. And God says, go and get him a clean garment. Put it on him. This is mine. You are mine, Joshua. He didn't say, that garment's not dirty. No, he said, go and get him a clean one. Put him right. Make sure he's all right. And then he described his call to him to fulfill his will. So as you are here today reflecting about this story, I want you to hear two things. If you're here with a burden of guilt, if you're here, whether simply the voice of your own conscience reflecting the words of the Word of God, or the echoes of what other people have said about you and to you ringing in your ears, I want you to hear Jesus. He did not come to slap you around, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. He didn't come here, He didn't bring you here to condemn you. He came here to set you free. To wrap His arms around you and say, you are my child. That's why He went to the cross, for the privilege of having you in His family. That's how bad He wants you in His family. He came down and humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross, the worst that humanity could deliver. Burdened down and made to be sin for our sake, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He did that because He has come not to condemn you, but to put His arms around you and welcome you into His family. And second thing I want you to get is that's His way. And if you are a follower of Jesus, guess what? From now on, that's your way. When you encounter people caught in sin, whether they're your own kids or someone else in the church or someone in the world around you, Is your job to come with condemnation for them? No, it wasn't Jesus' job, so how could it be yours? It's your job to make sure they're all right. That's by introducing them to Jesus so that they can know that their sins are forgiven and that He will come and make them a new person and to connect with Him with them so they can go and leave their lives of sin with you as a brother or sister to them. You want that? No condemnation for you and no condemnation for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you've not only written commands about how we should live and how we should be, but that in Jesus, you have showed us how it's done. Oh, Father, some of us here today feel the condemnation of things that we've done that anybody would say is sin, that anybody would say is filthy or disgusting or something like that, and perhaps they already have. But Father, maybe some of us here today are recognizing that our self-righteousness, our condemning triumphal attitude towards others caught in sin, is at least as stinky in your sight, at least as disgusting. And so, Father, we come today in the name of Jesus, thanking that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and made the way for us to be reconciled to you. Father, we come confessing our sin, no matter what it is, the moral failings, the self-righteousness, we come confessing our sins. And we thank you that you are faithful and just because of Jesus to forgive us our sins. And we are especially thankful because we desire to be like Jesus, that you empower us to go and sin no more, that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Father, may this be the reality that we experience and the reality we share. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you afterwards, if you want someone to help you know that you are forgiven, know that you are accepted in His family, I ask an elder to be up here on each side after the service that they can talk with you and pray with you and share with you so that you can know that there is no condemnation for you.